That's it for announcements. If you're in the book of Mark, chapter 8, we're going to cover the sections that go from verse 27 to 30. So not a lot of scripture, but nonetheless, what we're going to look at is really the core of the message of Jesus Christ here. And it reminds me of something that Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, once said as he addressed an audience. He asked his audience, and you guys can think in your mind what the answer to this question would be, but he said, he asked the audience, how many legs does a dog have if you count the tail as a leg? So the audience said, 5. And he said, no, 4. Because even though you call the tail a leg, does not mean the tail is a leg. You get it? Okay. So that is exactly what we find in our text in regards to what Jesus is doing in asking two particular questions, but these questions really boil down to this one question, which is the title of the message this morning. Who do you say that I am? This is the question of all questions that Jesus is asking us today. Who do you say that I am? So just in your mind, think about what you would say if someone were to ask you that. And really, in a sense, Jesus is asking you that now. Who do you say that I am? What would your answer be? Think about that in your mind. And this is really, if we want to boil down the meaning of life, the question of life, the one answer to the question of life that will affect everything else in our life, it is, who do we say that Jesus is? Now, do we get to decide who Jesus is? Do we have sort of up for grabs what Jesus is? Is his identity important? Or is Jesus a general Jesus? Is he just a Jesus to anybody's liking? A Jesus that we can fashion into a Jesus that we like, that is acceptable to us? And studies in America, research, has shown that the answer to that question about 2,000 years after Jesus asked it is still something that is an enigma, something that is confusing, something that people think is up for opinion. For example, in August 2020, a Lifeway research study revealed that 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but nothing more than that. 78% of evangelicals in America believe that Jesus was the first and greatest created being by God the Father. 78% of evangelicals believe, according to the study, that Jesus was great and is the first and greatest of God's created beings. That Jesus is not a Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus cannot save you. That Jesus cannot wash away your sins. That Jesus cannot rise again from the dead and sit at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus is meaningless. But see, Jesus, in our text now, he brings this question to a head, sort of like a gold miner sifting the sand for gold. He takes the opinions and thoughts of man and he takes them and puts them in a sieve and he weeds them out to get the pure gold. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at, if you're taking notes, particularly we're going to look at the popular question. We're going to look at popular opinions, and we're going to look at the unpopular truth. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples, they went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So, what's happening here is Jesus is transitioning, and really has in the book of Mark, transitioned from a public ministry, mainly around the Sea of Galilee, but also a little bit before that in the area of Judah, in the desert of Judah. And as Jesus is ministering publicly, what he was doing was many miracles, and with those many miracles, he was preaching alongside those miracles who he was. And those miracles were to validate and back up who he was. In the book of Matthew, we have more discourse about what Jesus said. And so if you take the book of Matthew and then you take the book of Mark, two of the three synoptic gospels, the gospels that sum up the life of Jesus, and the whole purpose of all the gospels are to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. And so as Jesus now transitions away from the public ministry, undeniably with thousands of witnesses doing thousands of miracles, backed up by authoritative preaching, which nobody has ever heard before, now he transitions from that and he goes more into his private ministry with his disciples. So that's what we're seeing now in the book of Mark. We're seeing Jesus now particularly show his disciples certain things and then explain certain things because he's setting them up for the time that he dies and raises again and passes the torch to them to carry out this message of eternal life. And so he takes them aside and he's explaining things. He does a little miracle here and then he tells them this is what this means and this is what this is about. And as he's doing that, he's getting close to really the third part of the book of Mark, of when he then transitions from his private ministry to the Passion, where he dies on the cross for our sins and raises again from the dead. So it says in verse 27, as Jesus and his disciples, as they're going out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, it's important to note the location of where this question was asked. The backdrop of this question that was asked, who do men say that I am? The backdrop of that was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a place named after Caesar, the Caesar Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time, and it was given this name by Herod Philip, one of four of Herod's sons who divided Herod's kingdom. Herod was the governor over the area of Israel, particularly Jerusalem and beyond. So the reason that this is important is because this area was known for idol worship and multiple gods that were worshipped. You can go there today, and many of you have been there, and you have seen this place where there's a cave, and inside the cave there's water pooling up, so the natural water comes up from the ground to fill up this water in, or kind of like a bubbling water system within that cave. And in that area was the area they would sacrifice animals to the god Pan. And that god would be the god that you would see that would be half man on the front and half goat or horse on the back. And they would throw an animal into this water, sacrifice this animal into the water, and if the animal came back up, then it would be said that Pan didn't accept the offering. But if it didn't come back up, it'd be said that Pan accepted this offering. So you can see from that there was a Greek influence there. There's also a Roman influence there. And in this place would be a place of many gods, many idols, and many thoughts and ideas about who God is and what God should be like. With the background like that, he now asks his disciples, and remember, he's asking because really what he's doing now is he's trying to find out where his disciples are at. Remember, this is his private ministry, and he's really digging into what do these guys think? They've seen me do all these miracles. They've heard me say things that have fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies, and they understood that and knew that. But are they there yet? Are they understanding who I really am? So he starts off by saying, who do men say that I am? Why does he do that? Because what he's doing first is he's asking them, what is the popular consensus about me? Why is he asking them that? Why is he asking what is the popular consensus? Because what he's doing is sifting out all these different understandings of truth, especially when it comes to him. What are the masses saying? What's popular? What's the general consensus of who I am? And he's asking them really, what's influencing people's decision? Ultimately, he's getting to the question, what's influencing your decision about who I am? And the reason he does that is because one way people decide things is they do it by what's popular. It's the type of thing, well, it must be true because that's what everybody thinks, and that's the consensus idea about something. It's being influenced by what we would know as pop culture. Well, pop culture dictates truth. Today, it's just so silly that often culture takes its cues from Hollywood or from pop music or things like that. They take their cues from these type of things, and then those pop influences in the popular culture are really, in many ways, what dictates what people think. So that's why Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, who do men say that I am? Or in other words, who do people say that I am? And he's saying, what is the public poll about me? Kind of like we saw with the Lifeway research study, like taking the poll, what's the public poll about me? It's interesting if you really start to think about what's the public poll about what people would say about Jesus. Try it. Go interview people on the street today and say, who is Jesus? And you'll find many, many different answers to that question. But the important thing that Jesus is doing is he's trying to get them to understand how people decide about things, how people make up their mind. And many people do that according to what's cool or what helps me fit in better. So now we're seeing a tremendous amount of pressure being put on people to think a certain way and to act a certain way. And we're seeing this globally. We're seeing this global pressure of you have to think the way everybody thinks in the world, and you have to believe the way the world believes. And if you don't, you're an outsider. You can't participate in society. And there's a reason for that, because that's setting things up, conditioning people, getting people used to groupthink, popular opinion dictating what is true and what's not true. Ultimately, of course, that's going to lead into masses of people taking the mark of the beast. Why? Because my neighbor did it, because everybody's doing it, because I need to do that. But see, Jesus, it's amazing when you really dive into how he operates. It's really amazing to me, because as he asks this question, he's also implying that it's impossible to be neutral when it comes to Jesus. Think about it. These people that he's asking the disciples about had seen Jesus do things that human beings don't do. You can't just say, interesting, and walk away from that. Jesus himself, just who he is, forces a decision. And Jesus in this question is showing that we cannot be neutral about who he is. How do you reconcile what he did? How do you reconcile that? How do you square that? And so the people in Jesus' day, how would you square that? And people did. They tried to square that, but that's what people do today. So you can't deny Jesus in a sense. If you do, if you're denying him, then you're having a strong response to him. Right? Our calendars are set by his existence. We're in the year 2021 because of his existence. You can't just ignore that. And Jesus is in this question, he's assuming that. He's saying, what are people saying that? Because you have to say what he is. So that's a very interesting thing in our culture today, in a culture that wants to act like Jesus never existed and never ignore him. But if you do that, you have to ignore the very year that you're living in. You have to ignore the very place that he spent his time and did the miracles that he did and the archaeological findings that they have found. You have to ignore those. You have to ignore the manuscript evidence. You have to ignore the prophecies. And to do that is just to simply bury your head in the sand. But even burying your head in the sand is a reaction that you have to make to ignore Jesus. So he's implying you can't be neutral about who he is. And then he's also trying to get to the bottom of why do we think what we think? So whatever you believe, so let's just take Jesus since we're talking about Jesus. Whatever you believe about Jesus, why do you believe that? Or somebody outside of the church, why do they believe what they believe about Jesus? This is what Jesus is trying to really sift out and get to the bottom of. And here's something so important. This is essential. And it's everything we think will be a result of what we think about Jesus. Everything we think will be a result of what we think about Jesus. And so how are we then affected by the popular opinions or the opinions of men when it comes to Jesus, a low view of Jesus or a high view of Jesus? And generally, if we're going to go by the popular opinions, we're going to have a low view of Jesus. Why? Because the popular opinions are high view of men, which is humanism, which is opposed to high view of God, which is God being in authority and God being in control. But see, Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:13, in regards to the popular opinion, he said the road that leads to destruction is what? Is broad. And Paul in Romans 12:2 said, do not be conformed to this world. So in Jesus' day, we had all these opinions. We had the Pharisees' opinions. You remember the Pharisees' opinion? The scribes, these are the religious people's opinions. They said that Jesus was an agent of Satan in Mark 3:22. The high priest said that Jesus is deserving of death. That was their opinion. How did they form that? Where did they get that? The multitudes, all these multitudes that were following Jesus, they had all sorts of different views about him. They had a kingdom now view that if he is the Messiah, he's going to set up his kingdom now and conquer the Roman Empire and be a political savior of the world. Others saw him as merely a healer. Like if you get close to him, he's going to heal you. He's the answer to your physical health. All of them, in one sense, just saw him as this miracle worker. But yet, with all of these different opinions, in John chapter 6, verse 66, it tells us that when Jesus really started speaking harder truths or deeper truths, truths that didn't just set well with someone because these truths were focused on the reality of who Jesus was. In John 6:66, it says, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So that wasn't the 12, that was just all these people that were following him. And when he started speaking truth, then many said, well, I don't want that. And then as far as the multitudes go, we see in Luke 23:21, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And those were the same people that a few days earlier were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is popular opinions. That's where it leads. So we have all of this popular opinion, which is varied, versus what Jesus did, versus what Jesus claimed, versus what Jesus fulfilled in regards to prophecy, and versus the testimony of the Father when Jesus was baptized. So here we have undisputable proof that Jesus was purposely fulfilling to prove that he was the Messiah. We have that concrete evidence against these multiple opinions and ideas. And Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And he knows what men are saying, but he's asking them because in a way he's trying to get them to understand and to think, you have to believe in the truth and not in what is popular and not what is the opinion of mankind. Jesus is getting them to the point that they understand that there is an absolute truth. And this truth is not subjective and it's not dependent on what we think or what we want. There's an absolute truth, and our job is to align ourselves with that absolute truth. Otherwise, we keep bumping into the reality of our struggles that keep telling us that we're living according to a lie. Because the world works in a reality. It works in a truth. And it's our job to align ourselves with that truth. So this truth then, Jesus is getting them and moving them to this understanding of authority. And really, when you think about truth, that's what it comes down to. Where is the authority of truth? Is the authority inside me? Am I the authority on truth? Is the authority in popular opinion or culture? Is that where truth comes from? Is it maybe in my experiences? Is that where I find truth? But logically, we know those can't be right, because if it's in me, we all know that we've made a lot of mistakes. And we all know that we can't see everything really the way it is. We all know that we're finite and limited. The truth can't be in me. It can't be in my experiences. Aren't your experiences different than my experiences? We have some shared experience, but I mean, individually, we all have our own experience. But see, that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. When they moved away from God being their authority. And the only way this really works is that there's an authority of truth that's outside of us that we can all appeal to. A higher authority that we can all look to, an unchanging authority, an authority that sees all things at once, that's outside of time, space, and matter. And so the children of Israel, they went through this very similar thing that we're seeing in our culture today. So they were a theocracy. What does that mean? They were ruled by God. You might say God was their president. God was their prime minister, and God was leading them and directing them. They didn't know where to go, and God would say, go this way. And they didn't know what to do, and God would say, do this. And they needed help, and God would say, here's your help. But see, they got tired of that. Why did they get tired of that? Because they looked around. They looked around at other nations, because when God was moving them into the promised land, there are all these nations that worship false gods. And that's why God moved the children of Israel into the promised land, because they were to be a people because of their relationship with God and because of the authority that God had over them, that other nations would see the God of Israel. And they would worship the God of Israel. But instead, Israel looked around and said, we want to be like other nations. And so they asked and prayed that they can have a king over them. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Can we have a king? What they were saying is, we want the authority to be a human authority over us and not God. And the prophet Samuel was heartbroken, and he prayed to God. And God said, if that's what they want, tell them they can have that. But here's what's going to happen. If that's what they get, if that's what they want a human king, he's going to take everything from them. He's going to take their sons and their daughters. He's going to take their land. Basically, of socialism and communism. If you don't want me to rule over you, you're going to have a man rule over you. And when men rule over you, they take everything from you. And they said, okay, we'll do it anyway. And so they chose a king. And immediately, There was a fight between the first two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Kingdom was divided, north and south, already getting weaker. Eventually, they continued down the direction of worshiping false gods, and the kings that they had were, for the most part, very corrupt and evil, as all men are. And so they then were weakened to the point where they were conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Eventually, then, they were dispersed across the whole world. This whole plan, or this whole outcome, I should say, was because they shifted their authority from God to man. And any time we do that, we can expect a weakening. We can expect a dissolving. We can expect judgment. We can expect that, as in the book of Judges, it says, every man does what is right in their own eyes. How can we all do what's right in our own eyes? Because there's no greater authority. If what I think is just the same as what you think, then all of us have our own opinions, then there'll never be any kind of cohesive understanding of that we can appeal to something higher. It just becomes man-centered, and anything that becomes man-centered is humanistic, and anything that's humanistic, the Bible says, will die, will dissolve. That's what we're seeing in our country. It's not new. It's not unusual, but the whole premise to that is we don't want God to be our authority anymore. So when we choose a man, everything will start dissolving. So that's what we see with this authority thing. And then Jesus, in this question, he's also showing and demonstrating what really the right question is. So if we could even get ourselves, or when we're talking to somebody about Christ, to get them to ask the right question, who is Jesus? That's where we really start. That's where we should start. Who is Jesus? And you notice if you ever get in discussions with people about Jesus that are not born again believers, a lot of the discussion, especially if they're from a religious background, it goes away from Jesus to all these extraneous things. I encourage you, just get back to, who is Jesus? And why do you think that? And then you could go back to the Bible and show them who Jesus is. So everything comes down to this question. Who do men say that I am? If Jesus is subjective, meaning we determine, or he could be anything we want, if that's the case, then we have no reason to be here. We're wasting our time. We can just go home and make up our own Jesus that we like. And that's what many people do. If he's only human, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. If he's just a human, if he's one of many, if he's only a teacher, only a rabbi, only a prophet, then everything is left to man's opinion, and what everyone thinks will be their own fake and false reality. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's talking to his disciples, and he's asking, what's the popular question? Who do men say they am? What's popular? And he does that, and then he's going to transition into, if men's authority is what the populace says, or the majority says, if that's the case, then what are the popular opinions? That's next. But I just want to drive this point home in regards to this question of what's popular. And Jesus, what Jesus is getting to is, don't waste your life on the fringe questions of life until we settle the core question. If you're not sure about Jesus, don't try to figure anything out until you search and find out who he is, who he said he was, what he proved he was, and how he fulfilled what prophecy said. And if someone really dives into that, the only conclusion that you will be able to come to is that he is God incarnate. Christmas is coming up. I'll save that for Christmas. But point number two. So now the popular opinions. So in verse 28, as he talks about and transitions from the popular question to the popular opinions, it says, so they answered, so his disciples are answering, and they say, John the Baptist. And then he says this little nugget right here is really what messes up society. But some say. So who are they saying Jesus is? John the Baptist. But some say. And if we hang our hat on what some say, if we rest our eternity on what some say, I don't want to stand before God and say, well, some were saying this about you, Jesus. And Jesus would say, well, I revealed myself fully and completely, and that's not going to be an excuse where we would say, well, some are saying. But some were saying not only John the Baptist, but then they were saying Elijah and others of one of the prophets. So what are they doing here? This is what happens when we don't have a truth whose authority is higher than humans. Some say, and now we're making up this, because we can't be neutral about Jesus, what we're doing is, well, how does he fit into this whatever box? A John the Baptist box, that would be good. That would be a good place to put Jesus. Why John the Baptist box? Well, Herod was saying that John the Baptist, who Herod cut his head off and killed, and he heard about Jesus' works, he said, I think this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. John the Baptist was known to be a human being, not a God figure or anything, but yet a very powerful, possibly scripture-fulfilling, and strong influence. So let's put Jesus in the John the Baptist box. We'll just say he's John the Baptist. It's sort of a truth that makes people feel better. Like we can put him in this box, and there he is, and he's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he baptized people, but, you know, no big deal, John the Baptist. But then others were saying Elijah. Let's put him in the Elijah box. Why would they put him in the Elijah box? Well, Elijah was known to be someone who didn't really die, just went to heaven. And according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, he was taken right up to heaven. He didn't die. And so it's thought, because of Malachi 4, 5, that just before Jesus would come to set up his kingdom, that Elijah would come. So the thought was that we want Jesus to set up his kingdom now. We don't like the Romans. We don't want to continue to be subservient to the Romans. So how about Elijah? Let's make him Elijah. Because then if we make him Elijah, then that means that he will come to set up his kingdom right now. We don't have to go through all these troubles. So let's make him Elijah. Some said, yeah, that sounds good. Let's make him Elijah then. There's some scripture to kind of back that up. But then others said one of the prophets, Matthew in particular was saying that this, they were saying it was Jeremiah. Why were they saying it was Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah's time, he was known as one that was a prophet during the time of the judgment of the nation of Israel, particularly the southern kingdom. And so it was said that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it on Mount Nebo. And in, I think it's 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, not a biblical book, but it's a decent for history and things like that. It's said that before the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, he's going to come back with the Ark and set up the Ark of the Covenant. And so they said, well, we want that to happen, so let's do that. So what's the point of all this? It's a mastery what Jesus is doing. The point is he's sifting, like I said earlier, like a gold miner. And he's taking this pan of sand and water and he's sifting out all these false ideas and false beliefs so that the gold can come out. And so what we're seeing is that now what's happening is people's preconceived ideas and what people want, those now are being read into the scriptures to determine the outcome that they want. And this is often how we make a mistake of understanding God, is we read what we want into the scriptures to come out with the result that looks like what we want it to look like. In reality, it brings a false hope. Because it's not the truth, it's just we're wanting a certain outcome. We're still in control when we do that. So when we're still in control, we can use scriptures and manipulate them to bring about the result that we want. And then we have hope. But it's a false hope. It's a hope that's still centered in self. It's a hope that's still centered on earthly results. And it's a result and a hope that still has an authority problem. Still has an authority problem. The authority hasn't shifted to God. The authority is still on men. So this is what a popular result or conclusion, when we go with what is popular or consensus, we come up with popular opinions. And before God, our opinions mean nothing. Only truth matters. So that brings us to this last point. The unpopular truth. Truth is typically unpopular. Why is truth unpopular? Because truth cuts to the heart. Some say the truth hurts. It does. It exposes us for who we really are. As seen in John chapter 3, verse 19, after the most famous verse, God so loved the world that he came, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But right after that, it says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So what happens is this light, it exposes its truth. It hurts sometimes. And when that light comes, it's what do we do with that? And what Jesus is saying in John 3:19, it says, because people love darkness, that's the reason that they won't come to the reality of embracing who Jesus really is. Because if one were to do that, they would have to come to the truth of the reality of their own sinful condition before an almighty, holy God. And so it's easier to just put Jesus in a box that fits a way that we can still be and live the way we want without alteration, but then have a Jesus that accepts that and pats us on the back and doesn't condemn our sin. So that's what we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe." So what he's saying, this is where this gets really heavy. He's saying, if one doesn't embrace and accept the gospel, the reason is that person is perishing. That's a sign that you're perishing, that you don't receive the gospel. That's a sign. If it's veiled to you, if you say, "I can't see it, and I don't understand it, and I don't like it, and I don't want it," that's a sign you're perishing. That's heavy stuff. So in verse 29, we see this unpopular truth. It reminds me of what Plato said: "No one is more hated than he who speaks the truth." Ain't that the truth? So in verse 29, now he's sifting that sand out. He's getting to the nugget, and here's the nugget. Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" So that's what he was getting to. There's a popular consensus. There's popular opinions. There's a popularity question. There's a question of authority, and there's a truth. But I want to know, who do you say that I am? And notice, he's not talking about religion. He's not talking about, you know, all these, you know, how many times we pray or go to church or read the Bible or serve or anything. He's saying, he's cutting right to the heart, because this is it. Who do you say that I am? This is the determining question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. This was a eternally life-changing moment. This will be an eternally life-changing moment to any of us who finally come to the place where we say, "You are the Christ." Now, what Peter was saying, that when he said, "You are the Christ," he was gathering together all of the Old Testament teaching about who Christ was in that one statement. This one statement was gathering all the Old Testament teaching about this Christ. That word Christ means Messiah or Anointed One. And it was known that this Messiah, through these Old Testament texts, would be a specific one born at a specific time to do a specific work. And the Old Testament scriptures all foretold of this. And so when Peter said that, it was this divine revelation from heaven. Matthew's account of this tells us that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So this was a divine revelation. His eyes were open. He said this statement, and he saw Jesus for who Jesus really was, and that was nothing less than God in the flesh, the Anointed One, deity incarnate. And so this moment, this is the moment for all of us where we recognize Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. And when we come to that confession, we are no longer the same if that confession is a confession of faith at our recognition of who Jesus is. Because when we recognize who he is, what else can we do but to put all of our faith in Jesus Christ? You are the Christ. And I just see heavens opening up and just that statement of revelation. This is the second time really in the book of Mark, in Mark 1:1, where it says Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. This is the second time, but this is the time of real recognition. This is a time where all of the things that Jesus did sort of came to this head of someone putting their personal recognition of who Jesus is. And then it ends, it says, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So as we finish this morning, what can we take from this unpopular truth? What we find is it's necessary to have an individual response to revealed truth. We are all responsible individually, not corporately, individually for this decision. We will all stand before God alone to answer about this question, who do you say that I am? And as we see here, it's amazing because as Matthew 16:17 says, this it's like this divine spark. Something has to happen in our heart to bring this awareness. There's something divine that happens that if we really want to know the truth and we see God, we ask God, he'll have to give us this revelation. He'll have to give us this understanding. And when one has that, they're never the same. And this truth then, that Jesus is the Christ, it's deeper and beyond the deceitfulness of this world. It cuts to the heart. It opens the eyes. And when one approaches Christ, we must be those who respond to the prompting. And this is what it is. Jesus is prompting us. And it's our response. What is our response? Our response is by faith, by believing in, by trusting in. And this brings about a new life. But we have to respond to the prompting. Jesus was prompting the Pharisees, prompting the scribes, prompting the multitudes, prompting the chief priests. Here he's prompting the disciples. And 11 of them responded to the prompting, one didn't. But we have to respond to the prompting. And if we reject the prompting, we will never come to the place of being born again. And so finally, this is the truth of all truths. You are the Christ. This is where life begins. This is where we are set free. This is where our eyes are open. This is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of the gospel. And this is where eternal life begins for us. Amen. So who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's not hidden from us. We thank you, Lord, that you do everything to bring us to faith in you, Lord. And I want to pray for anybody here who's maybe nudged up against, who's maybe tasted, who's maybe come to certain places of maybe, but yet has never confessed you as Christ and put their faith in you. I pray that they would do that now, Lord. I pray that you would prompt them in their hearts to do that. And Lord, I also want to pray for those of us who have confessed you as our Lord and Savior. I pray
that we would confess you as the Christ in all of our situations in life, all of our troubles, all of our fears, all of our disappointments, all of our frustrations, that we would declare you the Christ over all those things practically, Lord. And we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Bless them, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand, and we are going to have Rob and Val up front to pray for any of you who would like them to pray for you. Just as we sing this last song, just go ahead and come up front, and they would be happy to pray for you. God bless you guys, and we'll see you Wednesday, Lord willing.